Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'll go ahead and lead us off in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless our time this morning. Help us to learn from your word and the principles in this little book and studying the Exodus. Keep me from error and help me to be able to explain everything well and us to have a beneficial time. Be seen, amen. All right, we're going to finish up Rule 4. We got about a third of the way through it, and then we'll go through Rule 5 and Rule 6. 5 is stay calm and confident and give God time to work. And then 6 is when unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. So in Rule 4, we were going through seaside prayers, and we got all the way through this, but I skipped the Matthew reference. Unintentionally, I'd added it late on my notes, so it was on the back of one of my pages. But, so 2 Samuel was the passage where David was talking about Sheol surrounding him, and in his distress he called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard him from his temple. Psalm 107, 17 through 20, and 28 through 29 were the third and fourth times that the psalmist in that psalm cries out to God, and the Lord hears him in his troubles. And we saw that even fools that turn around late in life, fools not meaning intelligence, but spiritual fools that have rejected God, who turn around late in life on death's door, God welcomes them with open arms and saves them as well. Matthew 14, we didn't get to, and I don't have it written out. If somebody could read it real quick. Mom, you got it?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's a familiar just passage. I think maybe Pastor Fields, I don't remember who referenced that. That was Peter walking on water. And then James 5, 13 through 18. Mom, you got that? Matthew, go ahead.
So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?
Yeah, and I wanted to go back to this just to make sure. When I skipped it, I was like, well, I'm not going to bring that back up. But I wanted to go to it because I think it parallels really well with the passage that we read last week on the fourth rule. So when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after. So they were very afraid and they cried out to the Lord. The same way Peter saw the waves, it says he was very afraid, and he cried out to Jesus to save him. So the same way they saw Peter saw the wind, the Israelites saw Pharaoh, he was afraid, and then he cried out. And we'll see the correct, in Rule 5, we'll see the correct response. And that's, the first thing is fear not. Stand still and see the work of the Lord. It's kind of the reverse of what happened. They were trusting their senses, saw a crisis, were very afraid of it, and then cried out to the Lord. But God's instructions are fear not, stand still, and then see the work of God. James 5, 13 through 18, and I don't have that up here, but I'll handle that one. I think Kaylin read it last week. I'm going to read less of it. Let's start in verse 15 if you have James open. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then in 17, Paul uses an example of Elijah. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, so he was just a man. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And I think a lot of times we're tempted just to think that this was during the period of the Old Testament, or God was working in a specific way, and surely he was, like with his people, and he was involved. But I think Jesus keeps these same themes throughout the New Testament, that your prayers do affect things. You can move these mountains, you can, and James actually speaks in another passage that we're going to get to next, about how you don't have because you don't ask. John Calvin said about Elijah, it was a notable event for God to put heaven, in some sense, under the control of Elijah's prayers, to be obedient to his requests. And Elijah's requests are obviously in line with God's sovereignty. By his prayers, Elijah kept heaven shut for 2.5 years. Then he opened it and made it suddenly pour with great rain, from which we may see the miraculous power of prayer. And like I was talking about with James 4, and John Piper preaches on this. He's got a sermon on this. I've just seen a clip of it from YouTube. I was going to play it, but it's long, and I instead just got a quote from Piper. So James 4, 1 through 6, but then just in verse 2 and 3, the end of verse 2, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And Piper's clip on YouTube is about that, the end of verse 2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." In some way, this is the divine mystery that we talked about in Rule 2, where we've got God's plan and God's going to do what he wants. But he also, James here is saying that we do not have because we do not ask. So in some way, our prayers affect what we get. But it's not a blank check, because verse 3 qualifies it. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And Piper, he really explained this in a way that I just hadn't even thought about. I really like his ending phrase here. "This is a staggeringly glorious privilege to be taken by the sovereign God of the universe, who runs all things according to his plan and his infinite wisdom, and be folded into his causality." So, I mean, he really runs with that theme that we can affect the universe. I haven't heard the whole sermon. I'm sure he puts some qualifications just like James does. But the verse literally says you don't have because you do not ask. As long as your prayers are within line with what God wants, you'll receive, he'll give you those desires. And then, I was reading through Tim Keller's prayer, chapter 14 on supplications, just preparing for this rule, and this was a good quote. "Yet it is possible, in the face of all these necessary warnings about asking amiss, to be too timid. Prayer is not merely a way to get inward peace, it is also a way to look outward and participate with God and his work in the world. Donald Blesch says prayer is not simply petition, but strenuous petition. It is active pleading with God. It consists not merely in reflection on the promises of God, but in taking hold of these promises." And so all of that's very true, but there's also a practical responsibility that follows prayer. And you can see this all throughout the scriptures. These are both in the Red Sea Rules, these verses. Nehemiah 4:9, so they're building the walls of Jerusalem back, and these people are raiding them, and they're worried about these warring tribes that are up in the mountains around them, getting prepared to come down and just have at them when all the construction materials get out. I definitely feel this, because we're building the house. We're redoing the house beside mom and dad, and we've had some people driving by late at night. We feel like they're kind of scoping to see what they could steal. But anyways, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So they don't end with just prayer, but they take the next logical step. There's a practicality that you should follow your prayers with. And then Isaiah 38:5b, and then verse 21. I believe this is Hezekiah. I think I've got some notes on this. I may be skipping points I want to make. Five is, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayers, I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. And then later in the chapter, in verse 21, Isaiah's leaving after delivering this message to Hezekiah. And he said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." So even though God's going to give him 15 years, don't set medicine aside like what they had as medicine then. So there's practicality to it for sure. And I thought it was an interesting point that Hezekiah was obviously sad that he was going to die. He knew, for some reason, I don't remember the story exactly why he knew he was going to die, but he was without an heir. So it was a king, it was double tears. That was what his tears were about. And we know that Manasseh, the next king of Israel, was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. So 3 years after his interaction with Isaiah, Hezekiah's heir was born. So God gave him enough time to have an heir.
And unfortunately, Manasseh was one of the worst kings.
Yeah. Him. Yeah. No. All right. I think at the end, I was going to do it here last time, but maybe at the end we can kind of close out with some prayers for just the Red Sea that the church is facing right now, just the lack of a pastor. Just pray for the pastor search committee and the elders' work, and also pray for the man that will eventually be called to us. We can come back to that. All right, so rule five is stay calm and confident and give God time to work. It's from Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14. And Morgan divides it into waiting and don't be afraid. So here's the text. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And so this is where we see the correct response. So we saw how Peter and the Israelites immediately, they looked and saw Pharaoh, and they were immediately afraid, and then cried out in unbelief, like an indictment against God. How could you do this? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? We had plenty of food. Here's the correct response. Immediately, do not be afraid. Fear not rings all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's covenantal language. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So that's the correct response, the correct three response. All right, so waiting. Got some verses to read here. I got four passages. Meredith, you want to take Romans 12? Jerry, do you mind taking the first 37, 7 through 8 there? Yes, and we're just going to pull three passages from Psalm 37. The second one, 34 through 36. Mr. Barry, you got that? 34 through 36 there. And then Psalm 37, 39 through 40. Ms. Belden. All right. All right, Meredith.
Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So Morgan uses this passage. I think the translation he was talking about used was, instead of "rather give place to wrath," it was "wait on God's wrath, the Lord's wrath." And he uses this as an example of when to wait and why to wait. Wait for God's other attributes is what Morgan says. Verse 21 there, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think there's a powerful reminder that our Christian testimony can prick the conscience of the world, and our walk, our daily walk, can become a testimony to everyone. I was reminded of Proverbs 29:2, which is that verse in Proverbs that talks about when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So our daily walk can affect the community that we're in, even if we're not in a position of authority. You can affect your neighbors and other church people. The way that we walk is impactful to others, even though obviously in the church we wouldn't be overcoming evil with good. We can turn like slights or even just minor slights towards good and use that as an example. All right, the first passage of Psalm 37, 7 through 8.
Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil.
Mm-hmm. So that first passage, the first verse of that, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Jumping the gun never turns out well, and it kind of correlates to what we've been studying with the Israelites. If they didn't rest in the Lord, they immediately cried out and started accusing the Lord. And ceasing from anger and forsaking wrath. I think that can speak to both ceasing from anger towards God and then also anger towards your fellow man. And forsaking wrath, obviously, Paul had read these Psalms and probably drew somewhat from Psalm 37 when he was saying, rather give place to wrath, to God's wrath. When we forsake wrath, the implication is that God is going to handle it. Ceasing from anger, James 1, 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then I thought it was interesting, that last verse, do not fret, it only causes harm. So what kind of harm could it cause? I guess I could just ask that as a question instead of just giving you the answer. So what kind of harm could you see coming from fretting? Do not fret, it only causes harm. Do what?
It can make you idle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And discontent.
Discontent, yep.
And irritable.
Irritable, yeah. I agree.
It causes physical ailments too.
Yeah.
You become even just simply sick to your stomach.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times if you worry, you get a little tizzy and then you don't see the solution that's like right in front of you.
Yeah. I've been very guilty of fretting. I've not been following this verse. Just with the pressures of building the house and other things, interacting with a contractor, I've always been overanalyzing it on the front end and worried about it. I definitely need to take this to heart. I was thinking, yeah, it could cause damage to your own faith, the physical ailments. And then it's just a poor example as well, a poor witness to the world.
It clouds your judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely clouds judgment.
Yeah, it can take over everything.
It can affect your faith, too. It affects the word prayer.
Yeah. All right, the second passage, verses 34 through 36.
Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will watch when the wicked are destroyed. I have seen the wicked, violent man well-rooted, like a flourishing native tree. Then I passed by and noticed he was gone. I searched for him, but he could not be found.
Yeah. And these are familiar passages to everybody. The Psalms, this is obviously a clear theme through the Psalms. Psalms 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And then I think that middle portion of verse 34 there, he shall exalt you to inherit the land, is definitely foreshadowing God's work on the cross and fulfillment in Christ, and then with his second coming, when we're guaranteed to inherit the land. The Psalms, often if you read them and then you think about your own life, you're thinking, well, I'm not getting what I want right now. But it's kind of trusting in that you know that what you're getting right now will eventually work out for good. You might not get it on this earth, but we have that ultimate promise to inherit the land through resurrection in Christ. Verse 35, I thought that was an interesting verse. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. The verb there, spreading himself, means to empty or be naked. So it's not necessarily a good thing that he's spread out across the world. But a native green tree is interesting language, so it's obviously not a tree that's transplanted and can't grow well there. So the wicked has grown up in his place. He feels like he owns the earth. He's fully set. He's got wealth and power, but he's only for a time. He's emptied himself, and yet he passes away in verse 36. Behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Any thoughts on this one?
Kind of reminds me, I think it's of Psalm 73, where David's, considering the wicked and how they're flourishing and doing so well, and he's struggling until he went into the temple and saw their end.
Yeah.
And this is kind of the way that it is, mm-hmm. He was no more, and all his wealth and everything meant nothing.
Yeah, yeah. And the commentators, when I was reading about it, they couldn't tell what specific, if it was supposed to be a specific tree. It's not, it's definitely not supposed to be a native tree, but they're talking about the cedars in that area. And then also, I think there was a bay tree or something. So it's interesting that it's very specific to the native tree.
The translation says laurel tree.
Laurel tree, yes.
Laurels were used for...
That's what it was. It was bay laurel or so. There's a bay, like a Mediterranean bay laurel or something.
And they're used for victory. So like he on earth thought he had victory, but then he
passed
away and he was done.
Ethan. Mm-hmm. And then in contrast to the way the Lord's speaking about the wicked there, with the tree example, in Psalm 1, he talks about the righteous man. He shall be planted like a tree by the rivers of water, and he brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
Yeah. I agree with that. And I think some of the notes in this direct right back to Psalm 1. I thought this was a very reformed note on verse 35, the native green tree. This is what my Bible said. It commonly happens that the wicked prosper in the business of this world, and reference Luke 16:8. They should be mourned, not envied, since their temporary success is but a prelude to eternal loss. That's very, very true. But it's a good note. It's hard to keep that perspective, and it's also easy to see, just thinking about it now, Jesus' warnings that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because when you got everything under control here on earth, it's easy to lose sight of what actually matters. And that's not earthly possessions and people, but our relationship with Christ. More thoughts? All right. Verse 39 through 40.
The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him.
Yeah, so just kind of summarizes everything that we were talking about. I think it's difficult often that you have to have trust that what will happen, and I think I already said it will be good for you eventually, not necessarily that He will save you right now from your predicament. It's trust in God, not trust that God will deliver in a way that you expect. All right. The next one is do not be afraid. And I've got... Yeah.
I just kind of think about the theme of the thing. We're so caught up in the physical side of life and way off in our health and all those things where, you know, waiting on the Lord, you know, or, I mean, I know I say it from time to time, but we're in a spiritual battle. And our spiritual side is what's going to be saved. And that's what in this Exodus 14 that God's trying to do is the Israelites were more focused on what was going to happen to them. They were going to get killed. They were going to do that thing. And we oftentimes, especially when we get in a stressful situation or when we're threatened by something, that's our concern. But God's concern is not that. He can choose to deliver us. He can choose not to. He can take us down a or some kind of tribulation that we're not going to like, but the ultimate purpose is to get us close and dependent upon Him.
Right.
And that's, again, all these verses that we've read, they all kind of lead to that. It talks about us seeing the guy that's got maybe has it made or has power and wealth and those things, but that's that native tree that, you know, there's one here, there's one out of California, there's all kinds of people around that have done extremely well if your focus is on how the world perceives that. Mm-hmm. And then it says he'll disappear and goes away because there was no focus on the end when the New Jerusalem time comes, when the church, the kingdom of God is built, it's just to that.
Yeah. Mary.
Kind of tagging on that, and the prayer prayer chapter, especially, and the focus being on God. I like this summer, I've gotten into the community theater world, and there are a lot of people that are, you know, there are some Christians, but there are also some definitely not Christians, and it's kind of been difficult because now when I hear the word atheist, I have a face, you know, I have someone who I've worked with.
Yeah.
And when I find myself praying for that person, I find myself, because, you know, it said pray, but pray with the right intentions, you know, pray. And I find myself praying that they would be saved because I don't want them to hurt, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just been convicting because the ultimate goal for salvation is to bring glory to God. And it's just, a different perspective with the prayer and it being in line with, you know, the glory of God being the ultimate goal. And it's really hard for us because, you know, we do have, like you said, the physical, we focus on that. And I focus on my relationship with, you know, the girl who choreographed that I've gotten close to who doesn't believe. And that's, it tends to overweigh, you know, wanting it for the glory of God. So I don't know, it was just something that struck me.
Yeah.
Harder to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Lot's wife was turning to the pillar of salt, it was because she turned back to, away from God, back to the world of things, and still saved because she was taken out of that, but of no value. Because she was kind of worthless in the situation that where Lot didn't turn back and kept his eyes on God, and yet that's there.
Right.
And we said, well, that's where we've got to be as Christians. And everything behind us, we've got to learn to die to it. That's really hard to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think. But as we're waiting, and this is hard as well, but we're our instruction is do not be afraid as we're waiting, and that's difficult to have the right perspective that allows us to do that. Let's see, I think I will just go through these. I'll sign some more out later. We'll gauge our time that way. Genesis 15:1, and it, as I was saying, like, do not be afraid is covenantal language that reverberates throughout the scriptures. Morgan's got a big list of them in his book. But here, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. So we saw last week, we were talking about, this is the wrong rule of five. Last week we talked about putting on the armor of God. I thought that was an interesting thing, because I was just going through my concordance and this one came up. I have to put that one in, because God is our shield. Let's see. Abraham, the word of the Lord is an indication of prophecy throughout Old Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures. I know y'all are all familiar with that, and obviously it came in a vision. So Abraham was a prophet, and this came in a vision. Lord said, don't be afraid, Abraham. And if you know the context of this, it really shows how well God knew Abraham. This is right after Abraham had rescued Lot from five Canaanite kings. So four Canaanite kings matched up right around where Lot lived, and five came on the other side. The five prevailed, and the four ran away. The king of Sodom led them. And so Lot was actually captured and taken off as war. Pillaging. They were pillaged. Abraham armed his 300 men and went against five armies, split his men, and got him in the middle of the night and brought Lot back and all of the loot back to the king of Sodom. So he's obviously a very courageous move. He knew the Lord was on his side. Immediately right after that, he praises God. He turns to the king of Sodom. He says, don't pay me. I don't want you saying that you've made me rich. God's made me rich. And then the next thing that God comes to him and says is, don't be afraid, Abraham. And what he's really speaking about is Abraham's childlessness. At this point, he's childless, and he knows that God has promised him an inheritance, and right now he's got somebody in his house set up to take over everything. That's what he says to God. He said, God, my heir right now is somebody in my house. And he says, no, no, you're going to have a child from Sarah. So he's speaking to Abraham's actual fear, and that's the lack of an heir and what he was feeling. And I think, obviously, don't be afraid as well, because it's God coming to him in a vision. So I thought that was a really, really interesting passage. Genesis 21:17, what ails you, Hagar? I've always read that as kind of a tongue-in-cheek passage, because Hagar is in the desert. She's dying of thirst and lack of food. She's just set Ishmael down under a bush, gave him the water, and he's finished it up, and immediately follows that with fear not. And God says he'll make Ishmael a great nation. So he had blessed Abraham and Abraham's seed, and Abraham acted outside of faith after Genesis 15. And he had the child with Ishmael, with Hagar. He had Ishmael, and God's still going to honor his promise. He's going to bless Ishmael and make him a great nation as well. Genesis 46:3, God's speaking to Jacob after they know that Joseph is alive in Egypt, but they're not sure. They don't believe Joseph at this point, that he doesn't have vengeance on his mind, probably. They're not sure about whether they should go to Egypt or not, but they're dying where they are. He says, I'm God, do not fear, go down to Egypt. He tells Jacob he'll make him a great nation. He's going to develop him in Egypt. And he says that he will go with Jacob and that he'll be able to see Joseph. He'll be able to lay hands on Joseph before he dies. 2 Chronicles 20, that's verse 15, 17, and then 29 through 30. It's a battle passage, but the Lord tells the Israelites, do not be afraid. And I'm going to read some of that. Starting at the end of verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up from the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. I thought, it's just a really, really neat passage, and Morgan has some excerpts in the book about it, a missionary finding that passage when the communists had taken over in China and denied them passports. And so she found this passage and was really comforted by it. You will not need to fight this battle, that's not always applicable. Obviously, we know that there's a practical nature to our life on earth. We can't always just stand by and just watch God. This is the passage, I'm sorry, I should have said, this is the passage where God confused the enemies and they basically killed each other. The armies went at each other. So obviously sometimes you're going to need to fight the battle, but it's always true that do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And then verse 29, it says that God put the fear of the Lord on the surrounding nations. So we don't fear, but the wicked certainly do fear. All right. And then Daniel, this was a really neat passage to come upon because it reflected so much of what we talked about in Rule 4. It kind of summarizes everything, and I didn't see it in Rule when I was looking through Rule 4. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. So Daniel's getting a vision directly from God because of his prayers. He's getting a direct response that we don't often get, but we can see in hindsight a lot of times in our lives. But it's because, and he specifically says, it's because you've humbled yourself before your God, your words were heard. And he set his heart to understand. So Daniel is obviously praying within the context of God's sovereignty. He's praying for what God wants in his life. And he gets this as a direct response to that. I think that reflects, kind of summarizes a lot of what we talked about in Rule 4. And then lastly, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the what shall we say to these things, that's Paul referencing pretty much the first whole passage of Romans, which he's talking about grace to lost sinners. That's a theme throughout Romans, is that it's free grace to lost sinners. We haven't merited anything. And what can we say? If God's for us, then who can be against us? He's focusing on people's inability to destroy the Romans' faith, the Roman Christians. All right. I think that wraps Rule 5. We're actually going to get into Rule 6, which is great. But anybody got any thoughts on any of this? I know I kind of pushed through that quickly, those verses.
Yeah, just that, let me just read that verse, you know, that we're working through, or around, you might say.
Yeah.
That from Exodus 14, 13 and 14, I'll read. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent."
Yeah.
So great confidence in God's sovereign deliverance in a situation where otherwise they were hopeless.
No hope at all, by any measure. In a position that God directly put them in. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
One of the things that stuck out to me in this "Don't Be Afraid" passage, Morgan says God wants his children's emotions under control. Maturity can be described as the ability to keep one's passions under control. And he goes on and relates it to his granddaughter. But one of the things that I was just going to share is years and years ago when we had Jack and Jeremy at St. Paul, I had walked into the office and Charlotte was working in the office. And I was going to do something at the desk. And while I was standing there, three things happened in succession to her that would have sent me through the roof. I'm serious. She answered the phone. She got some news. She handled it. She got some news on the next thing. She handled it. And the next thing. And I'm standing there thinking, what? And she turned around and she said, "This is for my sanctification." Mm. And she wasn't saying it to anybody in particular. So, but it stuck with me. And for years, it's been a witness to me, but she was just...
Yeah, that's neat.
Doing what she should
have done. I thought a really good quote, page 54 of the old printing, 60 of the current book that most people have. It's from Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, once preached a sermon on the terror of the disciples during the storm on Galilee. He ended with a sharp conclusion: "I do not care what the circumstances may be, the Christian should never be agitated. The Christian should never be beside himself. The Christian should never be at his wit's end, should never be in a condition in which he is lost. It implies a lack of trust and confidence in him." God.
Psalm 11 is really great on this because a lot of folks are terribly disturbed about political circumstances sometimes. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 11, in part, addresses that, that the foundations are destroyed in our society, what can the righteous do? But it goes on, but God's throne is in heaven. His eyelids, behold, his eyelids test and prove the children of men. God is there, he's always watching, he knows what's going on, and he will act for our good and for his glory in due time.
Yeah. Yeah. And while we're waiting for him to act, Morgan takes a stab at what we should do next through Exodus. When unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. And this is Exodus 14:15. He directs up day by day, step by step, moment by moment. So directly after, he said, "You'll see Pharaoh no more," what Dr. Phillips just read. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" And that's the only verse that Morgan quotes. He wants the dramatic of going forward into the sea with no solution, but God also gives the solution in verses 16 through 18. And he tells Moses, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So definitely reflecting back to those earlier concepts that we talked about for God's glory.
Yeah, and we might, you know, you emphasized it. I would like to just stress again, it's circumstances are often bigger than just us. Here, God is producing a circumstance which affects millions of people.
Yes.
In order to bring honor to himself. And it's going to be a testimony, of course, to Israel and to us for all time. But God is using this to show his wisdom, his power, his goodness. Mm-hmm. And it is an enormous demonstration of God's power and God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Would you look at Nehemiah 9:19? That's exactly what you're talking about. I can't pull them up on a slide. Luke 11:3, super short verse. Somebody can handle that. Davey. Psalm 68:19, Ms. Velda. 2 Chronicles 30:21. Pastor Lon, do you mind doing that one? Oh, okay, sorry. I didn't mean to call you out. Lily. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Jeannie, you want to use Lily's Bible? Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:16. All right, so we got Nehemiah 9:19, Luke 11:3, Psalm 68:19, 2 Chronicles 30:21, and then 2 Corinthians 4:16. Dr. Phillips?
You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go.
Yeah, so the pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road. So day by day, God gives us what we need. Luke 11:3, maybe?
Give us day by day our bread.
Yeah. That portion of the Lord's Prayer that's so familiar. I actually didn't, I'm kind of embarrassed to say, but I didn't realize that there was a difference between that and the one we usually read, give us our daily bread, is found in Matthew 6:11. But this one is give us day by day our daily bread. Psalm 68:19.
Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation.
Yeah. And this is an interesting kind of study on interpretations and versions of the Bible. The New King James says, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. But most of the commentators go with the other version, bears our burdens. Regardless, God cares for us and has our best in mind. This loads us with benefits. This verb here can be easily translated and is translated in both places in the Old Testament as load or bear. But you have to add with benefits unless you go with bears our burdens. I don't know the original Hebrew. I've never had Hebrew, but that's what the commentators were saying. So you have to add with benefits for this translation. But Ms. Velda's is bears our burdens. So God's consistently mindful of our needs is clear day by day. 2 Chronicles 30:21.
So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing unto the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments.
So this is just praise day by day. Morgan uses a lot of these verses that reference this concept of day by day. This is during the Passover celebration. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day.
Yeah. And this, I think, ties in nicely with the point that you made, Barry, and then also Marybeth, you kind of talked about when we were in Rule 4, talking about God's not concerned with deliverance. He's talking about the inner deliverance, the inner redemption, the resurrection of our bodies with Christ ultimately. So there's definitely in this passage, there's a contrast between body and soul, and then whole person dying without Christ versus whole person being renewed in the resurrection. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So when we're looking for these salvation moments, they may not be physical, but they're certainly spiritual and oftentimes physical. And the Exodus is one where it was physical for all of God's people.
It's an interesting concept where our physical bodies are waning and perishing and going away, and hopefully our spiritual life is growing and blooming and blossoming, and we're growing more and more like the Lord and closer to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then a little last verse, Matthew 6:34. And this is step by step, moment by moment. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Reflects back to that Psalm, what was it? 68, I think. Do not fret. We're often distracted by the future. We often choose to focus on the dim rather than what's clearly present before us. We're looking for better, bigger opportunities instead of what God has placed right before us. Our congregation that we're here, the neighborhood that we're in right now, the position that we're in, we can focus on the present. And I thought it was an interesting point that we can only live in the moment. Like the past is gone and the future is always before us. The moment right now is all that counts. We have to try and live in it within and figure out God's sovereignty in the moment, how our lives right now matter. Everything in the universe, you think through the universe, progresses bit by bit. Just kind of in closing, an oak tree from an acorn, an adult from a baby. Just everywhere you look, everything's just the moment. What's happening right then is all that matters. The past is really gone. It can influence the moment, but only in where we let it. So, and then the same conclusion, just our Red Seas will be solved in the same way, step by step, by taking the next logical step. Any thoughts on this one, Rule 6? I thought correctly that I could fit it in towards the end. It's fairly straightforward.
Yeah, and of course, you know, his point on this, take the next logical step, which of course the next logical step in the circumstance was go forward.
Yeah.
Of course, that was going forward into the sea.
Right.
Didn't seem very logical.
Yeah, I was going to take issue with his wording. I think by faith is what he tried to qualify it with. Yeah, he's got it by faith. So the next logical step is to cry out to God in faith.
That's right.
And indict God.
And even, you know, when God divided the waters, we've seen this in the movies maybe, but to walk through the waters in the middle of the sea with the waters, you know, standing on either side of you also doesn't seem very logical.
Right. So I don't know how much the logical word should be there.
Yeah. I mean,
take the next step by faith.
Logical by faith.
Right.
Logical by sense. We're not to live by sight. We're to live by faith.
Yeah.
So perhaps we do need to distinguish that. Our senses would have told us there's a lot of water there. I should have walked into the sea.
Yeah.
Even though I'm walking through on dry land, it doesn't look safe.
Right.
So what the sight said, but if I don't, you know, I'm going to be devoured by the armies coming up behind me. I don't have all their choice here. They did press forward, and God blessed them. Whether they were really going by faith or by fright, probably a mixture of the above.
Yeah, necessity.
Yeah. But regardless, there wasn't any other practical choice.
Yeah.
And God, I suppose you might say, sort of pushed them forward.
Yeah. The latter end of this book, I feel like he stretches, some, like not stretches things, but there are certainly difficulties with keeping to this rule, but I think the first rules are very good. And the back ones, though, I will say in the moment of trial, I felt like 5 through 7 were some of the most comforting rules,
yeah.
Some of the most comforting passages. I was looking back at, I've got my book that I used in law school, and I can still remember when Krista was at work and I was sitting there in the afternoons just kind of overwhelmed, and I would read this, my notes in the margin ticked up a lot during rules 5 through 7. Just very comforting to know, take peace, stand still, see the work of the Lord, and just move forward at the next step that you can take. And often in our Red Seas and trials and difficulties, we can take the next logical step.
And maybe the next logical step here will following God. Wherever God leads is where I would be the logical thing.
Right.
Knows better than we.
And the pillar of God was going before them as they walked through the sea, with the waters piled up on either side of them as well.
Right.
You know, it's hard to discern that, you know, you can have the faith of a mustard seed and you can move a mountain. Step out of a boat and walk on the water. Those things don't work in our minds.
Right.
Where maybe the presence of the Lord out there would change that situation a little bit.
Yeah.
It's just interesting, you know, again, like if you were faced with a different army coming at you and you were told to go just, of course, told them to hold up the rocks and divide those, and so going, if that was done first, you figure if they could do that, it's going to be a problem. But instead of animosity of it, and I wouldn't take that conversation anywhere, but when we get faced in that position with, do I need to just do this on faith, step out in faith, whatever that means in our life, it maybe it's a challenge against what's important. What we were talking about before, your physical life, would you give that up as opposed to the doing the right thing in the eyes of the Lord, put your faith in the Lord, and knowing that this body means basically nothing. It's our spiritual life that's important.
Yeah.
I'm still hard when you do that. How do you pray for somebody that's on their deathbed? Do you selfishly pray for them to be healed? Do you pray that God's will be done in that situation, that He's a given the Lord? You know, it's hard.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of interesting that if you take this verse, that take the next logical step,
yeah,
and just move it a little bit farther back in the passage. I mean, their last logical step that they took was to turn around and go back the way that they came.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not always the logical step forward in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's taking a step back and doing things differently than you had started out.
Yeah. The last thing God had directed them, yeah, they were already past this point. He told them to turn around and go back. Yeah, I think that's, I didn't think about that. That's a good point. That goes all the way back to, I guess, rule 2. Oh, all right, but we've got just a few minutes here. We usually end about 9:15. We've got about 5 minutes if we want to end in just a couple people praying for pastor search. And I just specifically would like to pray for the elders as they are managing the rest of their lives and their families, and then also taking on more work in the church. If we just get maybe one person to pray for the elders and the search, and then another person to pray for the person that will eventually be called. I'd like to do the first. Okay. And Davey, will you close us out? So just prayer for the candidate that we eventually call.
Father, we pray that you'll bless all of us in the way that we give glory and honor to you through the process of searching for a spiritual leader for our church. And we pray that you'll put your hand on our elders as they seek your will through this, that we can that they can have divine wisdom from you, Lord, that would cause them to work around personal wants and needs, and just to have their eyes, as well as everyone in their church, our eyes open to what's most important in our Christian walk and in our faith and in our instruction given from the pulpit each week and from our teachings, and just help us to seek out that personal with this leadership in a way that we are guided by you to that person that's able to help us, Lord, give glory and honor to you in all that we do. Pray for our church that we'll spend as individuals time in prayer and on our knees seeking your wisdom and your guidance in this, and just giving you praise for the process before it starts, that we'll find that person that you lead to us, Lord, and that we'll have a peace about it, that we'll understand that you are far ahead of us in this search, and that you just desire us to come before you and to give praise and glory to you for what you're doing in our lives as individuals, and in our church's life as a corporate group, that, Lord, we're here to build your kingdom as a group, not as individuals, but as a group, and that we can feed on our faults, and we can feed on our good things that we think, you know, that we have, but, Lord, what we really have is a way that you made possible through Christ, and it's a plan that's always been there. We just need to see it and understand it and just live by what you've done and what you're continuing to do in our lives. So, again, give wisdom, divine wisdom to our elders and to our membership, and that we seek your face in this search. Christ's name I pray.
Our Father, we do thank you for this time we can come together and offer up a request to you. Father, right now I do pray for the man that you have in mind for us. Father, it is up to us to seek out your will in this matter. Father, it is up to us to depend on you for all that we have, all that we need, Father. We do not look to one man of ordinary generation to save us. We only look to Christ to do that. But you have ordained in your church that men would be raised up to bring us your word, to shepherd, Father. So we pray for a man who would be able to do these things and do them well, and be excellent in all these things. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be patient, cause us to, in the meantime, continue to grow, seek growth, seek out the things of your word. Father, that we would come each week eager and hungry, with an appetite to know what you would have us to know, to feed us. Father, I do pray for worship to come this next hour, and that you would be with us in a special way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.